Take your Bibles here this morning and take your workbooks that you have and turn to page 39 and have your workbooks off to the side. But turn to the book of Philippians, the New Testament book, Philippians chapter 2, to a well-known passage. This passage in itself has caused a whole lot of controversy on what it meant that Jesus emptied himself. The Greek word that is translated there, the Son of God emptying himself. There are those who take the position that somehow Jesus ceased to be divine when he came to earth. He was still divine, but in his humiliation, he takes on the form of a servant. Philippians chapter 2, allow me to read just verses 6 and 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 for our text here this morning. And then we'll begin to look at page 39, the bottom section of our workbook. Who, that word who is a pronoun referring back to Christ Jesus of verses 5, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Notice, Jesus did not see himself as robbing anything from God the Father. Jesus is just as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But now we come to the rub of this controversy, verse 7. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, I want you to be close attention because we're looking at the nature of the atonement. Jesus humbled himself. The Son of God humbled himself. The very Creator humbled himself. The one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush humbled himself. The one who appeared to Samson's parents humbled himself. The angel of the Lord, of the captain of the host who comes to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 and tells Joshua to remove his shoes because he's on holy ground. That same being humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there's the nature of the atonement. We needed a Savior who would come and obey to the nth degree, not only the letter of the law, but the spiritual intent of the law as well. What Adam should have been in the garden. Listen carefully. What Adam should have meant, should have been. The last Adam comes and fulfills what the first Adam failed to do. God demands a perfect obedience to enter into his glory. God's own holy nature demands that. God's holy moral law demands it. God's way of salvation demands perfect, uncompromising, unflinching, unalterable, uncompromised obedience. And the substitute for that sinner, the substitute of this salvation must come. And he must demonstrate in the open before the Father, and to himself, and to those who witnessed him, he had to demonstrate 100% compliance to God's requirements 24/7, 365, all the time. And none of us in this room can meet that challenge. None of us can muster all the free will that you think you and I possess and even attempt to reach any level to the holy moral character of God and to his law. Here it tells us that the one who came comes by first emptying himself, robing himself in flesh, and then Jesus had to hit the target 100% all the time, every day, every hour, every minute, every second of his earthly life. And then he qualified to go to the cross. That's the nature of the atonement. And anyone who begins to peck away at the nature of Jesus, those who minimize his divinity, those who minimize his humanity, are heretics and are to be rejected. Jesus was holy and undefiled. He was separate from sinners. And even Jesus looked at his adversaries and said, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" Even he told the audience, "The evil one has come and searched me and has found nothing." Pontius Pilate, as lost as he was able to say on at least two occasions, "I find no fault with this man." No fault. Holy, undefiled, impeccable, blameless, spotless, Lamb of God. Now look at page 39 now to your workbooks. Roman numeral number 2, the nature of the atonement. Letter A, God demands perfect obedience. God demands perfect obedience. Point 1, the holiness and perfection of God requires, I like the word demand. And I put the word demand above the word require. Demand to me is a stronger word. It's just me, personally. God's holiness and God's perfection demands that his standards of righteousness can never be changed or lowered. No changing, no lowering, no altering, no watering down. And beloved, what are we finding today in our 21st century politically correct culture? We find everything that God views as pure, righteous, holy, honorable, simply being either altered, changed, diluted, or redefined. Everything from marriage to the family to the church. We don't have the option to play with God's standards. Even in the church, we do not. The Church of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to proclaim those standards. It is not the church's responsibility to redefine those standards. It is our responsibility to tell lost men, women, boys, and girls that they're doomed. And we do not approach to them as if they're sick. "You're just sick, so we're going to give you a pill, a little bit of counseling, a little bit of splash and dash of this, but we're not going to confront you with your sin, lest you get angry." No, my dear brothers and sisters, there's to be no watering down. God demands perfect, unflinching, uncompromising, unaltering obedience. Well, can we prove that? Well, let's turn some Bible pages. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament. And let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's look at several verses here. Brother Jeff, would you help us and read for us Deuteronomy 11? And let's look at verses 28, please. Deuteronomy 11, 28, please.
"And a curse, if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known."
Well, beloved, we just got done, thank you, Brother Jeff, we just got done reading here responsively Psalm chapter 78. And in that portion of Psalm 78, in the context of God's goodness and grace and God's context of punishing Egypt for their treatment of God's people, God taking them out of bondage, God feeding and clothing them for 40 years there in the wilderness, in the context of all of that, what does your Bible tell you? They provoked him. They turned their back. They became unfaithful. And in what way did God specify their unfaithfulness? Their high places and their graven images. And here, Moses tells us what? A curse. A curse. Beloved, those who do not obey the Lord, those who do not render to him total 100% perfect obedience, the only option that God has is judgment. Curse. Same book, Sister Siobhan, Deuteronomy 26. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 26. We're just looking at some of these verses to kind of lay down this concept that is found within Scripture. Deuteronomy 26. And look at verses 16, please.
"This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments, that thou therefore keep them, keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thine soul.
Thank you, sister. Notice, to what degree did God want ancient Israel to keep those commandments, statutes, and judgments? He says, with all of your heart. Not just 50% of the heart, not just 75% of the heart, not 90%, or like ivory soap, 99.9% of the heart. Notice, God wants 100% of the heart. He wants 100% of you and I, body, soul, and spirit, mind and will, and our affections. All of this must be brought to the table. And beloved, listen to me, listen to me. When it comes to the New Testament, this obligation is still there. Only it's been heightened by the grace that's been given to us, the mercy that's been shown to us, and the fact that now, since we're this side of the cross, we have a much fuller, mature, manly understanding of now the entire Old Testament because of the full light of the New Testament and because of the coming of the Savior, because Christ has fulfilled all things. There's now a greater burden on our shoulders to keep these things and to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our might, and all of our soul. The monkey has become a bigger gorilla under the new economy that rests on our shoulders. That our obedience to God is to be 100% all the time as well. And when we come into this house of worship, you are the temple. You are this peculiar people. You are this holy nation. You, my dear brothers and sisters, is this spiritual house, this temple of which Jesus is building, of which the Holy Spirit has now chosen to indwell. When we come into the house of God to worship, it's something that comes from the heart, not mechanical. It's not aided with crosses and pictures and statues and glass-stained windows. Our worship must come from the soul. Our worship must come from our hearts, new hearts, regenerated hearts. And then that worship is to be guarded by the guardrails of the Old and the New Testament truth. Did you come to church that way this morning? Prepare to meet God. Prepare to have an encounter with God. Did you come here this morning as a living sacrifice to worship and praise Him in the context of all that He has done for you? If not, then even my worship here this morning is tainted with sin. And yours as well. No, beloved, the new economy simply adds more angst to that responsibility. It doesn't diminish it. It doesn't lessen it. It just brings greater burden in the context of all that Christ has done for us. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Brother Brian, would you help us here this morning? 1 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and notice verses 22. And notice what we find here in verse 22, please. Old Testament book, 1 Samuel chapter 15, and verse 22. So
Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams."
Thank you. Notice. Now what is the context of all of this? Well, my dear brothers and sisters, if you go back up to verse 20, Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Samuel told Saul to liquidate a certain group of people. Livestock, women, and children, and the men. Liquidate them. Save nothing. Save no one. Samuel gives Saul his marching orders. Saul decides to do something else. It says here, "Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord has sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." Notice, Saul says the people. They went out there and they took some of the spoil. And we're going to take these animals and we're going to sacrifice them to God. It sounds sincere. It sounds very pious. It sounds very good. Do you not supposed to bring sacrifices to God under the old economy and under the new economy? Are you and I not to bring sacrifices of praise and thanksgivings? We are priests, you know, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. You are to come here even today and bring sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And here, Saul tells Samuel, I've done it. I've obeyed. Oh yeah, I have spared the king, because you know kings like kings. You know, we kind of hobnob at the same table. We drink the same wine. We talk about the same things. And yes, the people took some of the spoil, but their hearts are in the right place, Samuel, so don't get ticked off. We're going to sacrifice them to the Lord at Gilgal with you. Really? What was Samuel's response? Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Look at that verse. Look at the verse. How many false pagan religions today have their people duped with false evil superstitions and believing they have to bring something to the table, they have to grovel, they have to bring something, burn incense, bring something before their pantheon of gods to placate their gods, to bless their fields and to bless the wombs of their wives and give us a good harvest season. In Christianity, my dear brothers and sisters, obedience is the premium, not our sacrifices. Obedience. Saul was giving marching orders by Samuel, and Saul failed the test. We're going to hold back some of these animals, because we know that the Lord loves burnt offerings. The Lord does require the shedding of blood, does he not, Samuel? Why are you getting so angry, Samuel? Why are your eyes turning red, Samuel? Why is that jugular vein bulging in your neck, Samuel? I did what God told me to do. He did not. He did not. Read on. For rebellion, look at verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, God hath also rejected thee from being king. Here's one of the most clearest Old Testament passages that you can turn to, my brothers and sisters, to prove to a lost and dying world, God demands perfect obedience 100% of the time. And when God tells us to do something, very clearly in His Word, we do not have the option to shave off the edges of that command to make it more appealing to the flesh or more appealing to a lost and dying world. The Church of Jesus Christ in this country has gone through several generations of rounding off the truth, dulling the sword of the gospel message to the point that in many circles there's no distinction between church and the world. No distinction. They smell the same, they talk the same, and they act the same. No distinction. There's to be a distinction in the house of God versus the kingdom of darkness. There should be a clear line in the sand. This is the kingdom of light, and there resides the kingdom of darkness. But because of the watering down and because of the compromising going on for several generations, my dear brothers and sisters, that line has become not blurred, but gone. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. On this point, before we move on. Book of Proverbs, middle of the Old Testament, you had the book of Psalms, then Proverbs chapter 4. Brother Mike, would you be gracious, my dear brother, to read verses 23 to the end? Look at Proverbs chapter 4. To what degree does God require perfect obedience? Well, let me give you another Old Testament passage.
Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, but far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all the ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil.
Thank you, sir. Can I ask you a very, very straightforward question? And I don't want a verbal response out loud, but I would like you to answer to yourself. Under the New Testament, is this admonishment gone? Because we're under grace, this is no longer applicable? Because all my sins are under the blood, I don't have to obey this requirement? Because I'm a New Testament Christian and I'm living in the dispensation of a church age? You actually believe that? If you do, my dear friends, then you're not a Bible believer. You're a Bible perverter. It says, keep thy heart, notice, with all diligence. This has the ring of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Would you agree? It says, keep thy heart with all diligence. With all diligence. Why? For out of that heart is the issue of life. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7 when the Pharisees came and tried to nail him into the ground for being ceremoniously unclean because he didn't wash his hand before eating food? Jesus told the Jews, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, because in 24 hours what goes in comes out. But what comes out of the heart of a man, that defiles him. True or false, congregation? Theft, murder, adultery, lasciviousness, a wicked eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. These things come from the heart and they defile the man. So brothers and sisters, God requires perfect obedience. And he even requires perfect obedience this side of the cross. Not for your salvation, my dear friend, but for you and I simply to praise and worship him and to render back to him his just due. I'm not advocating obedience here in order for you to be saved. What I'm advocating is this. Since you are saved, we ought to render obedience. Obedience for a Christian should flow like water out of a faucet. Natural. Natural. Obedience in the life of a Christian should flow like the rising of the sun and the setting of the same object. It's natural. It's the way things are. If I'm alive in Christ, then I should be alive with my fruits and my deeds. They should be there. You as well. Now, point two on page 39. Now we come to the crux of the matter on this nature of the atonement. Once God's law is broken, and I want you to think of Adam, Genesis 2, 16, 17, the day you eat, you die. And then you have Genesis chapter 3. It said, as soon as Father Adam bit into the fruit, their eyes were open. And it was not open to their godhood, it was open to their sinnerhood. Once the law of God is broken, no amount of penance or good works can undo the violation. Now notice the illustration that Pastor Randy gives us. Like the broken vase that is once broken, the man who breaks the law of God can never restore himself to a righteous condition. No amount of effort of good works can undo what has been done. God still demands perfection. Have you ever watched some of these National Geographics and they uncover some archaeological site and lo and behold they find this beautiful vase that was once used maybe 2,000 years ago. Maybe to haul off wine or to haul off grain or maybe haul off some water, and they find the entire vase intact but it's all cracked. And you watch the archaeologists glue that vase together. Even though that vase has been glued together, it is not perfect. It is not the original shape in which it was manufactured. It can no longer be used for its original function because it's only cracked and restored patchwork style. And beloved, listen to me. Man-made religion, whether it's Catholicism, Islam, Hindu, Confucianism, Shintoism, agnosticism, skepticism, all of these man-made isms, they're all attempting to take the vase that Adam broke in the garden and just patch it. All they want to do is patch it. Glue it with a little bit of good works. glue it with a little bit of unbelief, glue it with a little bit of skepticism of, well, there really is no God. But if there is a God, he's way out there and I'm here and I can't know him and he doesn't know me. And all I am is a cell that came out of a pond of soup 4.5 billion years ago. All that man wants to do is take all the crumble pieces there in the garden and just simply patch it up with a little bit of religion and a little bit of do-gooding. And in the eyes of God, once you break the vase, listen, once Adam dropped the vase in Genesis chapter 3, the vase could not be restored. So in salvation, what does Jesus do? Listen, he gives you a new vase. We call that a new heart. Because the old one is broke. It's dead. It's useless. God cannot use it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Amber, would you be kind enough to read verses 20 for us, please? Romans 3:20.
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Thank you, dear sister. Look at the passage again, brothers and sisters. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. All the do-gooding, all the church attendance, walking the aisle, raising a hand, mumbling a sinner's prayer, shaking the preacher's hand, going down for nine different rededications throughout your teen years. None of that, my dear friends, can patch it up. Going on a pilgrimage, hiding in a monastery, sleeping on a cold floor with no blanket, eating nothing but water and beans, and then in the evening beating yourself with a whip as you pray in front of a crucifix. None of that, my dear friends, none of that can justify a man. We need someone outside of ourselves. We needed someone who's outside of ourselves, who can identify with us, because he also is flesh and bone, yet without sin. And this individual left the glories of heaven, comes to earth, robes himself in a body like you and I, yet without sin. And this suitable vicarious substitute places himself under the law. The book of Galatians says he was made under the law. Jesus Christ submits himself to the moral code of his heavenly Father and takes up the mantle of that obedience for us. And then in his passive obedience, he goes to the cross, and like a sheep led to the slaughter, he willingly and obediently, voluntarily lays his life on that Roman tree and causes creatures made in his divine image to nail him to a Roman cross and then to be extended between heaven and earth and bear our shame, our guilt, our pain, our hell. And in that sweet transaction of sanctification, in that sweet transaction of salvation, God the Father takes all of my ugliness and he lays it on the Son's account. And he takes all the beauty and all the glory and all the holiness of his blessed Son and he credits that to my account. And then God the Father can look at me through what? The screen and the veil of his blessed Son. And he sees a former worm justified through what? The obedience of his Son. Beloved, that's the nature of the atonement. And men and women, boys and girls need to hear that. But in many circles, it's no longer preached. Because we don't want to dull people to come to church and simply put them to sleep with a bunch of boring theological jibber jabber. Beloved, I don't see this as jibber-jabber. I see this as the heart of the gospel. The vicarious substitutionary death of Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Look at this one. We're going to get to this eventually as we're studying the book of Galatians on Wednesday evenings. Turn to the book of Galatians chapter 16. Brother Tuttle, sir. Would you be gracious to read this verse 16? As we turn there, and as he reads, look at the words, follow the sentences, and look at the message that Paul had to give to Peter and those who saw Peter's vacillation following the Jerusalem Council. Galatians 2 and 16.
Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Thank you, brother. Beloved, I don't know how clear it can be. And yet we have denominations today that are built upon a foundation of works righteousness and a works religion, groveling before God, bringing our seven sacraments, bringing the beating of our backs, bringing our pilgrimages, burning candles, praying on a bead, kissing the feet of the statue, going someplace to look at some bone or some chip of the cross. No, my brothers and sisters, knowing, look at verse 16, the very first word, knowing. And because of the spiritual illiteracy that abounds in many of our churches today, there is no knowledge of this aspect of the atonement. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the very faith of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is something that's to be known. This is not to be a secret. This is not to be put under a blanket or under a basket. This is not top secret information that can't be shared. The Church of Jesus Christ should be echoing and thundering this message, knowing that a man is not justified before his God by his deeds, but they are justified based on the deeds of another. We are saved and justified based on the deeds of another who's outside of ourselves. Jesus Christ the righteous. And then turn to Titus in the back of the New Testament. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Oh, brothers and sisters, there was a time, there was a time in this nation where you could walk into any particular normal evangelical congregation and hear these things. You would hear them from Sunday to Sunday. They were not given with apology or with watering down or compromise. These were things that were once known, once heard. Look at Titus 3, my brothers and sisters. Look at verses 4 and 5. Sister Tuttle, could you read verses 4 and 5, please?
But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Thank you, dear sister. Notice verses 5. Beloved, if you're here and you have maybe a relative, a mom, a dad, a brother, a sister, a neighbor, a co-worker, who's caught up in some form of apostate Christianity, that teaches you have to do this and do that and go here and pray on this and kiss that and burn that and pray on beads, whatever. Show them that verse. Look at that verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration. And that washing of regeneration in context, listen carefully. This is a freebie. Has nothing to do with the waters of baptism. It has everything to do with John chapter 3. The new birth, the washing of regeneration, notice, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're talking about John chapter 3, the giving of a new heart, being born from above, being born again. We'll turn now to page 40. We've got to make a little bit of headway here. Letter B, the work of the atonement is found in the obedience of Christ. Again, this is the nature of the atonement. The work of the atonement is founded, is grounded, is based on the obedience of Christ. Number one, it was not through the mere incarnation that Christ secured our salvation. That was just the beginning of it. If Jesus just came to earth as the God-man and never went to the cross, salvation would not have been procured. Two, it was not through death alone that salvation was accomplished. Not just his death. Three, the death of Christ on the cross was the supreme act of obedience. It was an act of Christ willingly and obediently wrought. Fourth, the following passages indicate clearly it was Christ's obedience, his obedience, that characterized the nature of the atonement. I'll quote these. You simply follow along because the clock has no mercy. John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So there was more than just the cross. There was more than just the empty tomb implied. There's more than just the shedding of his blood. From the incarnation to his ascension, everything in between those two bookends, Jesus Christ had to obey to the nth degree. John 10:17-18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment," this was a command, this was a requirement, "I received from my Father." So brothers and sisters, this goes beyond just simply Jesus coming to earth and born in the stable, placed in the stable. More than just simply being baptized by his first cousin at the Jordan River. Much more than him living from 12 to 30 and the Father saying at that point in time, "I'm well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him." More than that. Read on, Romans 5:19, "For as through one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, even so through the" what congregation? Say it with me. "Obedience of the one, many will be made righteous." Now there, brothers and sisters, you can't say, "Well, Pastor, I think you're stretching here." No, what about Romans 5:19? I didn't write that. Paul did under divine inspiration. Notice, under Adam's disobedience, the vase was dropped and broke and shattered. Last Adam comes, he doesn't re-glue the old broken vase. He brings a new one. He brings himself. Philippians 2:8, "Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming" what, church? "Obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And then finally, here's the passage I made some allusion to a few moments ago. And this one here, beloved, has caused some people to go off the rocker with their teaching back in the 2nd and 3rd century, advocating that Jesus Christ was not divine. They took a verse like this out of its context to teach that Jesus was a created being, the Arians. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Now that caused people in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century to struggle because they didn't have a proper biblical understanding. And having been made perfect, how do you make God perfect? He, Jesus, became to all those, now get this, put your seatbelts on, who obey him, the source of eternal life. So now comes the rub as I close. Jesus comes and he renders perfect obedience as the God-man. He goes to the cross, he dies, he's buried, he rises, and then he ascends. Guess what? To be saved, you got to obey. Preacher, that sounds like works righteousness and you're going to undo everything you taught me so far. No, I'm not. You got to obey. Obey what? Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. If a man, woman, boy, or girl doesn't come by way of repentance and by the way of faith, then they condemn themselves through their own continual disobedience. But for the sinner who has new eyes to see and new ears to hear, and God the Father, through God the Spirit, has given you a new heart, a new vase with no cracks and no blemishes, you're going to be able to hear the call of the gospel, and then you respond by faith and repentance. So Jesus had to obey. And here we're told in this particular verse in Hebrews that causes the carnal Christian people to have a cowl backwards. You want to be saved? then obey. Obey what, preacher? Repentance and faith are the two requirements that God gives in salvation. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again to thank you and praise you for this day that you have granted to us. And Father, we humbly ask you to burn within our own hearts and minds this aspect of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, who came and who rendered perfect obedience on our behalf, that we might be able to obey him and you as we walk that narrow path to that celestial city, for our good and for your eternal glory. In Christ's name, amen.